All right, thank you, Pastor Solomic. I'm not even going to pretend to know all of the things that Dr. Nafsker has done, so I will let him introduce himself, but it's truly an honor to have you with us. So with that, Reverend Dr. Sam Nafsker.
It's always a little embarrassing to introduce yourself. But it is a privilege for me to be here today. And I want to thank Pastor Mike.
Good.
Is that all right to say?
Good enough.
For that wonderful devotion. And it has been a privilege of mine to be one of those who stood by while a lot of great people did a lot of wonderful things for a long time, for many years. And I consider it an honor to have been asked to be here today and to share with you. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the email that I received last April from Scott about what you want me to do here today.
Yeah, do that.
I always like to do that so you have a little bit of an idea of what I was asked to do. Then you can evaluate whether I did that or not. But at least you have an idea as to what was going through my mind as I thought about what I might say to you. He wrote, "I am trying to bring together some of the Lutherans for Life pioneers so that we may all learn from LFL's past as we seek God's guidance for our future. We were blessed to have Dr. Jean Garten at our national conference this past fall, shortly before she was called home. Her insights motivated us to seek even more wisdom from our predecessors. I am writing to see if you would be willing and able to come to our retreat, presenting your memories of the joys and frustrations of the early years, dreams and lessons that were learned, things that you would do differently, and things you would have to be kept the same." I really rejoiced when I got that invitation. Gathering of Lutherans for Life pioneers. I'd never been called a pioneer before.
They're just being nice.
But I guess maybe it's kind of not inappropriate. Jean Garten. What a dear friend Jean Garten was. I keep a diary. I've kept a diary since 1956, writing down what happens every day. I don't often write things that I go back and look at, but whenever I was asked to speak at her passing a few months ago, I looked at my diary and I said, I remember the day that I met Jean Garten. It was the first weeks that I was on the job in St. Louis. I'll say a little bit more about that later. The very first meeting I had with her was on January the 14th. And together we worked on the first document that I worked on in my role with the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And I went back to my diary to see if I had written anything about that day in my diary. And on that day, January 14, 1974, I wrote down, first meeting with Social Concerns Committee at Missouri Athletic Club. Met Jean Garten, very impressed. That was it. But that's what happened on January the 14th. You mentioned in your assignment to me, Jean Garten, memories of joys and frustrations of the early years. There were both. Jean and I talked about that. Over the years, Jean and I stayed very close. We had the privilege of having Jean in our home to celebrate her last two birthdays. In between those, we had the joy of going with my longtime assistant, associate on the commission, Dr. Jairs, spending 8 days together with Jean in Ireland. She found out that Jerry and I and My wife Janice is here, and I'll introduce her at the very beginning. Would you please just wave your hand? I'm delighted to have her come and be with us here. But we're planning to celebrate. Jerry's first wife passed away, and he had, after a difficult time with Ann, a wonderful lady who had Lou Gehrig's disease, and the wonderful ministry he gave to her in her final years was something to behold. He had the joy of meeting a wonderful new helpmeet, a longtime secretary whose husband had passed away from multiple sclerosis. I had the privilege of marrying them, and so they wanted to go to Ireland with us to celebrate, and we said, Jean, why don't you go along? And she said, you know what, I've got some Irish blood, and I've never been to Ireland, and I've always wanted to go to Ireland. And she went with us, and we had the joy of seeing Ireland together, and having her sit next to, would you believe, a lapsed Catholic from Los Angeles, a photographer, who was militantly pro-abortion as we looked at Ireland. And when it was over with, I think Jean had won another fan. She even wrote a letter to me afterwards talking about St. Jean and the conversations that we had together on that trip in Ireland. So these are the memories that went through my mind as I thought of those joys of frustration in early years. Jean and I talked in those last times we met, not months, just months, literally a few months before she passed away, about the time we had a Life Concerns workshop on a Snodico campus, and I won't mention the name of that campus. We spent a lot of time organizing it, and when we got there, nobody knew that it was going to be held. We went wandering around with our speakers trying to figure out where it was, and it wasn't to be held. It was just totally lost in the shuffle. It was kind of a low point to have that happen. We had more than one of those. Seeking God's guidance for our future. We're going to talk about the past a little bit here today. And we're going to talk a little bit about, more than I like to, about the Commission on Theology, the Social Concerns Committee, my work. But if you want to know about the origins of Lutherans for Life, we have to say those kind of things, and I'm going to be talking about that. In preparation for this, I called up Joel Lambauer, who had served with me and Jerry for 17 years, who's now the executive of the CTCR, to see if I could go back through the files. When I left and retired in 2008 from the Commission on Theology, I left about 15 file cabinets full of all my papers and meetings and stuff at the International Center. And he said, we sent those over 8 years ago to the Historical Institute. So I went to the Historical Institute and asked, and I had to pay money to go back and look at my files and see all the letters that I had and all the things that went on so I could refresh my memory and have some specific dates and times to talk to you about. And it was very interesting to go back and see things. I could have spent a week in there, but I did find what I needed to see and to get some actual formal actions and comments that came from the minutes and the letters that we wrote as to how this whole thing got started. And all of these things went through my mind, and all the time trying to think about how can this be helpful to these people who have been working so hard in all these years since that time in this area. And I kept thinking to myself, and I said this over and over to the Commission on Theology during my years, when we had a new assignment on a big topic, and we'd got nothing but difficult topics on the Commission on Theology, always things that had divided the church and people were upset about, and they knew it was safe to send it to the CCCR because it would take us 4, 5, 6 years before our report got out, and by the time it got out, nobody cared anymore about what we said. But it was revealing. I always used to say to the commission, if you could wave the magic wand when we got the assignment to do something on the doctrine of the ministry, or on the charismatic movement, or on euthanasia, or on the Equal Rights Amendment, or on Bible versions, and all of these topics that we had to discuss on the Commission on Theology, what would it look like as you thought about what's going to be the end result of that? And I kept thinking to myself, what was I thinking about as we took the steps that ended up with this group of people 40 years ago? And if I could have waved a magic wand, what would I think I would be doing in 40 years and talking to a group of people like you that we had been planning and working for? And trying to measure that against what actually has happened and what could have happened. And that's why I appreciated that devotion so much, because there's so much more that could have been done. And you feel so inadequate whenever you see what you have done and what possibilities might be done. Nevertheless, these are some of the thoughts that I brought to the preparation of what I'm going to share with you here today. These memories made me very thankful for the opportunity that I had with the commission, to work with the people that I worked with, and thankful for the opportunity to go back and relive those memories and share some of those with you today. So with that as kind of a prolegomena, use a big word here, I told one of the teachers of our children at Lutheran South, the Albers here, who we just finished a 35-year project to prepare a new dogmatics for the Senate. Started in 1983. By God's blessing, it's going to come out next summer. Matt Harrison apparently said last week, the last bill has been paid and it's going to be out. And I've got an invitation to go to Antwerp next September, not this September, a year from September, to introduce this dogmatics that we've been working on for 35 years. That's got a big chapter in it on anthropology and life issues. Whenever I came to talk about this, I wanted to talk about the prolegomena to how we get started, and now I want to move into those early years themselves and review that early history. And I titled that The Early Beginnings of Lutherans for Life. I have to say something about the Commission on Theology and about the Social Concerns Committee to put it all in context. So please bear with me. You know, in the Senate, we had a major controversy that took place visibly, I suppose, that became obvious to all the members of the Senate of ours, this beloved Senate, and I use that word beloved, after spending about 40 years at the synodical headquarters of our church in St. Louis. That's a long time to spend in an office, in a bureaucracy, in a church body. But I love the Missouri Synod. It is a wonderful, beloved synod with all its warts and all its problems. I love it. And it was a privilege for me to work there. Our synod had some rough times. It was obvious to me as a seminary student there. I graduated from the seminary in 1965. I did graduate work in Germany. I took a call to Texas to serve a campus ministry, town gown ministry. I went back to graduate school to work on my doctorate in theology. And in all of that time, what was going on in the Senate was a bubbling up controversy about the doctrine of Scripture, its authority. Is the Bible the inspired, inerrant, written Word of God or not? Is it the course? Is it the standard by which we go about answering theological questions? The controversy kind of came to a head with the distribution of some essays in the early 1980s or late 1970s. And at the Cleveland Convention in 1981, a commission on theology was called into being. A commission on theology and church relations called into being a kind of microcosm of the synod itself, with parish pastors writing a sermon every week, with parochial school teachers who teach in the little ones in our synod, with professors from our seminaries, all of these people to be a microcosm of the entire synod, coming together to wrestle with those very difficult issues. That commission was formed in Cleveland in 1981. And it became then that place where these kinds of issues were referred to. And it was that group then that had this portfolio in the Senate. At the 1973 convention of the Synod, the Synod had decided to, now that date is not correct, I don't believe. It is correct, 1973. What is incorrect, as I said, 1981, is 1961. When the Commission on Theology and Church Relations was called into existence. What are you thinking?
I was about to say, 1981? I was going to write you a note.
It's 1960, the convention when the Commission on Theology came into being. And it was in 1973 that the Synod decided that the Commission on Social Concerns should become an auxiliary commission or committee of the CTCR. And so what had been an autonomous commission became part of our portfolio. Meanwhile, while all of this was going on, I was doing graduate study And I wanted to tie this in with a question that was troubling the Senate, the doctrine of Scripture. I was working on my doctorate at Harvard University, and I took my exams in September of 1972. And one of the questions on my exam, because everyone knew at Harvard, in the Divinity School, that the Missouri Senate was experiencing a big controversy in the Synod on the doctrine of Scripture, and my problem was to deal with the doctrine of Scripture and rationalism and historical criticism, primarily in the 19th century, and our chairman of our department was Dr. Richard Niebuhr. And the first question on my exam was, last Sunday's issue of the New York Times reports that Dr. J.A. O'Price of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, written word of God. Do you agree with that statement or not, and why? I wrote for a half a day on that question. And I said, that's exactly what the Scripture teaches about itself. And I explained why I believed that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, written word of God, entirely truthful in all that it teaches. And I'll never forget when I went in for the orals on the written exam, and Dr. Niebuhr said to me, Mr. Nafsker, you have written an excellent exam, you have passed, now relax and we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. That shows that what was going on in the Synod was also being talked about at a place like Harvard Divinity School. And it was in that midst that we had the Synod then saying in 1973, we're going to put the Social Concerns Committee, or the Commission on Social Concerns, to become the Social Concerns Committee of the CTCR. And so I was called, and my very first meeting took place in January of 1974, and the meeting began on the day of the walkout from the seminary. Can you believe that? The week before, I had met with Gene Garden and that committee. And the committee that was now for the first time working with the CTCR took a number of actions, and one of them was, we believe, said the Social Concerns Committee, that the Senate ought to be responding to the first anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision from the Supreme Court. And we prepared that draft. That was my first assignment to work with Gene, to prepare the draft of that statement. This is what the commission adopted unanimously at that time. I'm going to read it to you. It's a short statement. The first anniversary of the U.S. Supreme Court decision on the issue of abortion, Roe versus Wade, January 22, 1973, offers an opportune moment to protest the legalization of non-therapeutic abortions. Without a doubt, one of the most crucial issues presently facing almost every citizen of our country is the attitude towards human life, not only the life of the child yet unborn, but also the life of the aged and of the terminally ill, and of all those who seem to be a burden to family and society. Within this context, the LCMS today recalls that its 1971 Synodical Convention has taken the position that willful abortion, this is a quotation, is contrary to the will of God, and has stated in its social ministry affirmations, by reasons of the Father's creation and the Son's redemption of man, God has exalted him above all other creatures and has given to him the privilege of becoming his child. Therefore, human life must be treasured, supported, and protected. We encourage all people to avoid perverting God's will through such acts as abortion and euthanasia. That was the first thing that our Senate had put out on this issue after the Roe versus Wade decision. And as we were working on this, we were also dealing with the question of the walkout from the seminary. If anybody was in St. Louis, then you know that for 10 days in a row, two-inch headlines appeared in the Post-Dispatch and the Globe Democrat about what was going on in the St. Louis. My wife and I were living on the campus because we were expecting a baby, and so we didn't find a house before we moved, and we were living in Lower Hall. And when the students left, we got to go to the front of the line of eating in the dining hall. And I told my wife, don't unpack too soon. I'm not sure how long we're going to be around here. And we had to unpack, literally, moving into our house, which took place on January the 29th, the day after my birthday, 2 days before our baby was born. And that's how we came to St. Louis. During that time of working on a statement like this, I have to share one other little story with you, because it was kind of an emergency. Because of the situation with our family, our babies were born by cesarean. Christian was to be born on February the 15th. The second morning we woke up in our new house and Janice said, we've got to go to the hospital. There's an emergency. I called up Dr. Bowman, only people that I knew in St. Louis, and said, what are we going to do with our 14-month-old child? We got to have a babysitter, but I got to take Janice to the hospital. He said, drop her off. Pat will cancel her schedule, take care of her today. We went to the hospital, and at 11:07, Christian Samuel Nasker was born. I went down to the headquarters of the Senate, and the board of directors was meeting to deal with the walkout. I went to Jean Bittner, his secretary, and said, I want to talk to Dr. Preuss. She said, he's busy in a very, very important meeting. I said, I've got some good news to share with Dr. Preuss. I wrote out a note and wrote to tell him that our son, Christian Samuel Nasker, was born safely. The next day, I got a letter from Herb Miller, the Secretary of Synod, saying that when the board was dealing with that issue, they took time out and adopted an official resolution thanking God for the safe arrival of Christian Samuel Nasker. That was a thrill. I still get emotional talking about it. I remind Christian of that. He's now a United States attorney out in Idaho, working for the federal government. I remind him, the whole Synod, its board, thank God for his arrival, for what he's doing in his way in service of our Lord and his church. That's the context for our work on the origins of Lutherans for Life. In that meeting that took place, in that context, not only did we write a statement, but we gave some advice to the Commission on Theology. The commission, it said, ought to be doing studies on this question. It gave advice to CPH, you ought to be preparing materials that deal with this life issue. And we said, the seminaries, we want to have a chance to meet with the new graduates as they go out, as the first thing they do whenever they go in their parish, and try to sensitize them. We need to have a program of working with the seminaries in order to strengthen the witness and to prepare them for what they are to do. And they said, we ought to have some pilot workshops on life concerns issues throughout the Synod. Those were presented to the CTCR at its meeting. All were adopted by the Commission on Theology. And at that time, we then put in place having life concerns workshops. Had over 40 of those in those early years, between 74 and 76. The first one was held in Texas. My wife and I are from the same small congregation in West Texas, and it's in the state of Texas. We take a little pride in that. And it was held in Dallas. And we had a life concerns workshop on the campus of Concordia College in Milwaukee, and on the University of Wisconsin in Madison. And we had one in the Seattle Puget Sound area. And then we had a very important one, and I'm gonna say more about that one, in Flathead Lake on August the 19th, 18th and 19th, in Montana. And I want to say that because right there is the place where the conception of Lutherans for Life actually took place. We had the opportunity to get to know a man by the name of Dr. Jack Eichhorst during that time. Gene Lindsay was teaching Constitution and issues. He was my old basketball coach in Concordia, Austin. I went through the old system, the high school, and he had been my basketball coach down there. And then he went to St. Paul, and he happened to be the man who was a kind of a legal expert and was well acquainted with the constitutional amendments, and was a very interesting person to work with in terms of these life concerns workshops. He happened to be the chairman of the Social Concerns Committee. And so we put together these workshops, and we talked from time to time about the need to have a place where Lutherans, regardless of which church they belong to, could work together to give some visibility to the life concerns that we brought to the table. During that time, the Senate asked Gene Lindsay and Gene Garten both to speak to, in behalf of the Senate, before committees of the United States Congress, the Senate and the House. That testimony still is relevant today. I'm sure you probably have seen that testimony that both of these individuals gave. And we were able to put together, I think, a pretty good kind of a program for the life concerns workshops in terms of what it was that we wanted to do. At that 1976 workshop in Montana, we put together this program. Just share what was on it. It was kind of what we had honed and what we use then to go to the seminaries and synodical schools to say this is what we want to do in terms of bringing this before the eyes of the Synod. We had an introduction, an update on the abortion issue, the commitment, a film from This Is the Life, the legal and constitutional aspects of abortion, scripture on life issues. That was my task to do. Abortion in theological context. That was Dr. Eichhorst. Who shall survive? Abortion, guilt, or forgiveness? And that gives me a chance to say that's such an important part of what we do. It was Dr. C.F.W. Walther who said, we've got a rightly distinguished law and gospel, but students make sure that the gospel gets the last word. And that's what motivates us, and that's what's going to change lives. It's the gospel. It's not the law. And he gave that presentation. When that meeting was over with, this was right now in the midst of also things that were happening in not only in our Synod, but in the world. You may recall that in the summer of 1976 something was going on that had never happened before. And that is Nixon had resigned as president. We had no vice president. We had the naming of a vice president who wasn't elected, Gerald Ford. He was running for re-election. It looked like he was going to get the Republican nomination. At the last minute, Ronald Reagan was making a big dash towards maybe overtaking him. And after the conclusion of that workshop in Montana, when we put together this program, Gene and I listened in the car while my wife was taking care of the little ones inside the motel to the returns of that convention of the GOP. And at that moment, for the first time, Gene and I said, you know what? We need a Lutherans for Life organization. We need an organization made up of Lutherans like Dr. Eichhorst, who's not Missouri Synod, and who's a member of a church body not in fellowship with us. But there are a lot of people like that in the ALC and the LCA who are very pro-life and are frustrated by the positions of their own churches on this issue. We need to have a place where we can speak to dispel the myth that the media and that society at large is trying to picture abortion as being a sectarian issue of the Roman Catholic Church. A myth that was sometimes supported and furthered by not always a willingness on the part of Roman Catholics to let anybody else say anything. Whenever there was a request for something in Washington, they wanted to take the show and nobody else got to speak. And while we were commending them for the strong stand they had taken on this question, it was not helpful to give the impression that this was a Catholic issue with a capital C. We needed some place where we could have people, other Christians, to stand up and say, we are also pro-life and we're not Roman Catholic, but we're also American citizens. And we believe that this country of ours guarantees the right to liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness. And so we can work together with Atheists for Life. We can work together with the Mormons and with the Jews on this question of saying we are pro-life because God has given an assignment to the government to care for its people. And it cannot care for its people whenever they decide who's going to live and who's going to die. And that the key question is, when does human life say? And it is science that tells us that human life begins at the moment of conception. And to say that we can have an abortion up until the day before birth makes no sense, as even James Watson said of the GNA Genome Project and got the Nobel Prize, who said we ought to postpone abortions until 3 days after birth so that we can issue birth certificates 3 days after the birth has taken place to decide whether we want to make a person out of that new human life or not. It was in that context of who then can speak and say these things. Can the church do that? Not always. It's not always with the understanding of the relationship between church as institution and government as institution. We are not trying to support the notion that somehow or the other we can get the federal government to decide everything that the Missouri Synod believes the scripture teaches is a sin is something that we want to have written into the law of the land. We're not Pat Robertson. We're not of that mindset that says that that's the way we have to relate to the government. We need a group of people who are widely supportive of pro-life issues, but who can say we are not the institution of the church, but we are a group of Christians who can make our mind known and make our spirit and our desires for what the government needs to do in order to be accountable to God for its responsibility of caring for its citizens can do. And we need to be able to do that also with Christians with whom we're not in church fellowship. All of those were issues that lay behind the idea of saying, why don't we have a Lutherans for Life? And so it was at that time that we specifically talked about that. I had a letter, I think I've got it here, that was about the same time that I received. This is about in the early part of 1978, as we move forward to see how we can get this thing done, from a man and his wife out in Seattle. I'll share a couple of paragraphs from it. This letter is in reference to the action by the NBC radio in refusing to air the Lutheran Hour program on abortion. As you can see by the attached letter, I have taken the first step when a person disagrees with the decision. I've also talked twice with the director of the Lutheran Hour. I would urge the Missouri Senate to become active in the case by supporting a legal response. When you and Mrs. Garten spoke at our Puget Sound Pastoral Conference a year ago, we discussed setting up a Lutherans for Life group. Has that taken place yet? And I was able to share that with the commission. We've got to move on doing something like this so that we can make our be a part of the public forum and the public square of speaking what we say to the government and to the society at large. And after the Montana conference, I had a letter from Jack Eichhorst. And he had written and said, I hadn't written to you immediately after that conference, which was a great conference, but he said, my father passed away unexpectedly. I was unable to get to it. And then he added and concluded the letter, insofar as I have been able to think about abortion, I have pondered starting Lutherans for Life. That move seems both wise and necessary. I think For Life, that was an organization that he had started in the ALC, could offer some support to get it off the ground if we could find somebody to take administrative responsibilities. And so I could say to the commission, that somebody has got to be us, and we've got to be able to make that take place. And so in going through the minutes, the first time I can find any reference to Lutherans for Life was in the minutes for September 20, 1976. And this is what the minutes report. In the report of the executive secretary, myself. Lutherans for Life, so there it is, in quotes. Resolved that the CTCR support its executive secretary in his efforts to opt to get like-minded Lutherans together to discuss and express mutual concern over life concerns issues. First time I believe that the phrase Lutherans for Life was used with respect to the formation of this organization. We took it upon ourselves to talk to, I had all kinds of contacts in these churches, as did Gene and Gene Lindsay. I remember a very prominent member, and I'm not gonna call his name, he's in heaven now, of the LTA, one of the most articulate theologians, and he was pretty good, I would say, on life issues, but not very strong. And I felt that maybe he would be sympathetic to the idea of putting together a group of people to talk about the formation of Lutherans for Life at a convention in Philadelphia during the Legionnaires' disease. I remember that because I was staying in the hotel when the Legionnaires' disease, I was one of those who stayed in that hotel. I went up to him after he finished his presentation and I said, would you like to be working together with us on Lutherans for Life? And he said, have you read the LCA statement on life issues? And I said, I've read it and it makes some good points, but it's got some very strong weaknesses. He said, I wrote it. And he turned on his heels and marched away. That was a little bit of, that was one of those low points. I was disappointed. We had other people like George Mudeking, the editor of the American Lutheran Standard from the American Lutheran Church, who was strongly supportive, and I could list many other names. But finally, we came down to needing to do something, as I wrote to those people in Seattle. And so the second time was the listing of Lutherans for Life in our minutes, and that was in the March 13 to 15, 1978 meeting of the Commission on Theology. And this is what it reports. Lutherans for Life. Reverend Nafsker pointed out the need for an organization to give Lutherans visibility on the vital issues of abortion. If nothing happens on a pan-Lutheran front soon, the possibility of unilateral action on the part of the LCMS should be taken. If we couldn't do this together, then we've got to do it alone. Fortunately, the commission was very responsive. I was able to get out of the CTCR budget $2,500 to put together a meeting of individuals to talk about the need and what kind of an organization could be called together under the name Lutherans for Life. And we sent a memo out on May the 1st, 1978, saying that everything is set. The meeting is to begin with dinner at 6 p.m., should be over no later than 9 p.m. We'll be meeting in the Pine Room of the Missouri Athletic Club. And this letter was sent to the following individuals. The President of Synod, Dr. J.O. Price, and the First Vice President, Dr. Edwin Weber. The Presidents of both seminaries, Dr. Ralph Bowman and Dr. Robert Price. Robert Price wrote me a letter saying, I would like nothing better than to come, but I'm teaching on that day, I can't come, so I'm sending one of the professors from our seminary, Dr. Kurt Markwart, Professor Kurt Markwart, to be my representative at this meeting. We had invited the public relations department to send somebody so we could get some publicity for this. Joe Eisenhower from the International Center. Dr. Jers, who was my assistant on the Commission on Theology, was to be there. And we had Dr. Richard Schultz, who's a representative, former president of the Springfield Seminary. And George Wollenberg, president of the Montana District, who was a real warrior and getting something going in this area. We also invited Mrs. Judith Fink, co-founder of Baptist for Life. We invited Dr. Gene Garden, who was secretary, and Dr. Gene Lindsay, who were up from the Social Concerns Committee. Lee Jordahl, Dr. Jordahl, who was the librarian at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, American Lutheran Church, a strong supporter of life. Mr. Joseph Lampe from the Executive Board of American Citizens Concerned for Life. And we had a very successful meeting. So successful, in fact, that the next week I wrote a letter and said we've got enough money to have a planning meeting to begin the nuts and bolts of putting this organization together. And it took place on the campus of Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota. And attending that meeting were Gene Lindsay, Jack Eichhorst, and Gene Garden. That meeting resulted in forming another meeting date of August to take place of really organizing the organization itself. And it was so successful that our CTCR minutes record in November of 78, Lutherans for Life. This is the fourth time it's mentioned in our CTCR minutes. The responses of the new organization to the new organization has been overwhelming. It is experiencing success beyond expectation. The final bit of information I can share with you was that I was able to get enough money to also take steps to try to get organized a federation in the Missouri district. And we were able to get enough money to have on the campus of Concordia Seminary, September 1978, a letter that I sent out to all the pastors in the greater St. Louis area to come and be involved with this exciting thing of opening up a chapter of Lutherans for Life in the state of Missouri. I have till 10:30, right? I want to share just a couple more things with you before I offer some concluding thoughts. And I want to share a letter, because the first letter, maybe you have it in your files, but this is the first letter that came out from the new president of Lutherans for Life, Dr. Gene Garden, dated September 13, 1978. Dear friend of life, good news. Lutherans for Life is in business. By now you have read the press release republished in the Reporter. A follow-up in next week's issue will carry a notice by Dr. Price, along with a prayer for life and a brief article relating to the organization. I believe that prayer was written by Dr. Gerald Jarris from our CCCR staff. Things have moved so quickly that I want to provide you with an update. Jack, Lee, that's L-E-I-G-H, Jordahl, for those of you who don't remember him or know him, Dr. Lee Jordahl, but it's spelled L-E-I-G-H. And I met in St. Paul on August 22, 1978, between 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. That day, we developed the philosophy, purpose, and activity of Lutherans for Life. Somewhere during the meeting, we moved from just planning to doing. And despite a feeling that we weren't quite ready, and knowing that we never would be, we decided to take the leap. Here are her notes in her own hand from that meeting. The following are some of the good things which have been happening. Everyone present agreed to hold an office. With Jack as vice president, Lee as secretary, and Jean as the executive director. That's Jean Lindsay. Two, the main office will have its mailing address, 275 North Syndicate, St. Paul, Minnesota. Jean has arranged for the staff services of a senior student, Sandy Schrader, who's completing work at Concordia College. She has a great deal of experience and she has been working with ACCL for a year as an intern. The LFL President's Office on the East Coast has been staffed by Janice Buzz, a member of my congregation in Pensauken, who has extensive experience as a secretary. Four, Jack has contacted a lawyer to arrange for incorporation. In the meantime, Jean is serving as agent for Life, that's Jack Eichhorst's organization, and will receive monies through that agency which can be declared as deductions so that people would get credit with the IRS for making contributions to Lutherans for Life before it was incorporated. A second meeting has been planned to establish a board of directors. Since the announcement of the formation of Lutherans for Life, we have had opportunities to participate in appeal to President Carter. Here you see already the results of what's happening. The organization is speaking to the federal government. Since the announcement, we have an opportunity to participate in appeal to President Carter to reconsider the appointment of Sarah Weddington, a militant pro-abortionist, to his staff and participate in a press conference protesting the use of United funds and tax monies by Planned Parenthood to promote abortion while eliminating the involvement of parents with minor children in matters relating to contraception and abortion. I have accepted an invitation by the National Committee for Human Life Amendment to attend a meeting in Washington at their expense to consider the involvement of Protestants in political activities in their legitimate districts. You can help us in a number of ways. First, please send us the names of people who might be contacted for donations at $100 apiece to establish an operating fund. Secondly, I am planning by approach AAL for a grant. If you have contact with any who serve on this board of directors, please plead our case for us. Finally, keep us in your prayers. Encourage people to join as members for an annual fee of $15. And be assured that we would welcome your input, criticism, comments, and work. And then she added a characteristic PS. I am told there's a verse in scripture which says in essence, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. Please cite me the chapter and verse. I think it's about to become my thought for the day, every day, for the next 20 years. I could also talk about the first letter that came out from Jean Lindsay the next day as the executive director that went out, and he talked about memberships and money. He said, the executive committee have set up a schedule for membership dues. The committee has set the cost for an annual membership as follows: student $5, individual $10, family $20, sustaining $50, sponsoring $100. The first 1,000 members to send in $100 will become charter members of Lutherans for Life and receive a special certificate. And one of the things I'm very proud of is our certificate. Lutherans for Life hereby confers on Dr. and Mrs. Samuel Nafsker charter membership. Signed by Jean Garten. This is before the organization even began, September 28, 1978. That's how Lutherans for Life got started. And I can't help but believe that if Jean were here today, I have to tell you this. The last time that we talked was at Dr. Bowman's funeral. She reminded me that she wanted me to speak at her funeral at that time. She had been saying that for 20 years. And I always said, well, you may be speaking at mine. But she reminded me of some of the things that I've shared with you here today. And I think that she talked about the time that was just about the time that you had an invitation to her. And as far as I know, her last public speaking was at Lutherans for Life. And it meant a lot to her. It was very important to her. And I know that she would, I was able to share with her, and we were able, I don't want to get political here, but I'm going to say something in this new age of doing things differently. I couldn't help but say, and what Gene and I said, we can't help but smile, regardless of what you think of Mr. Trump. His election means that we're going to get a good person on the Supreme Court. And we did. And if nothing else ever happens, that's one of the most important things that has happened in the last half century, I believe, in terms of this whole question and this quest that we are on. And I thank God for it. And I read just last night, maybe you saw it, that Mr. Trump has appointed yesterday 11 new judges at high lower court levels to go about undoing the 120 that were put in by the previous administration that have changed the way the courts in this country operate. And these are things that an organization like Lutherans for Life can say something about and say it without getting entangled in all kinds of theological questions about what's appropriate for the church as church to be speaking to the state as state, which is, as you know, is a very difficult issue to talk about. And it took us longer to do that report on the commission about Brenner under Caesar than any other report that we've worked on. It's a very thorny issue. But you don't have to have those tangles. And that gives you, I think, a greater freedom in order to say something and to do something together as we face this issue. Our trouble today, our assignment today, is very, very difficult. As I was working on this, I couldn't help but be struck by an editorial in the Saturday, June the 3rd issue of the Post-Dispatch, written by a person who has a PhD in educational studies from St. Louis University and represents Mother of Church, Mary, Mother of Church, Catholic Church, and the newest Faith Perspectives contributor on St. Louis Today Committee on Religion. It's a very troubling article. Faith is not exclusive to any one religion. And maybe I should preface this. I'll make this comment after I read it. She begins by saying, "I am a cradle Catholic, baptized and raised in the Catholic Church. I attended St. Joseph Grade School. My exposure to people of other faiths growing up was basically nil. We lived 9 houses away from our parish, and I walked daily to school. My world revolved around my family and friends who were Catholic, too. We ate at the parish fish fry every Friday. No meat on Fridays was mandatory. Bingo took place every weekend." And then she went on to explain what it was like to discover that she was Catholic and how everybody knew all about her because she was Catholic and how the people that she thought were their enemies were not really her enemies. And then she had this troubling paragraph, I think, towards the end. "Through my years' experiences, I have met and liked people from all walks of life. Faith is not exclusive to any single religion. No one can claim that they have special insight any more than the next person. Their faith is theirs alone. It gives them succor. It gives them strength. But it doesn't make them better or smarter or higher up in the heaven chain." It's a very carefully worded statement about the inroads of relativism and pluralism into our thinking today. And there are many Lutherans of that same mindset. We have a position. Other people have different positions. We got to live and let live on the question of abortion. I personally believe that at the heart of our very difficult polarized state in the nation today and in the world is disagreement about the question about life and the abortion issue. I believe that colors every other issue that is before us. I believe that this is an issue on which there can be absolutely no compromise. And I also believe that we who are faithful to that word of God, which is unerring and completely truthful in giving us our platform for where we speak, makes it crystal clear that life at every stage of its existence is God's gift to be treasured and supported and defended. And I believe that that cannot be compromised. And it is science that tells us that individual human life begins at the moment of conception. That's not our religion that tells us that. Science tells us that. And I believe those of us who stand up for the pro-life cause are on the winning side, that we will prevail, and God will use us to have that prevail in a way that is far better and grander than anything that we can dream of or think about. And I say that by words of encouragement to you to hang in there. Don't give up. Be persistent. And your efforts of faithfulness will be blessed. I want to pause at this time. There's a whole lot more that I could say, but I do want to have a little time for some questions and answers. Hopefully I haven't made any other untoward errors and dates like that terrible date. I can't believe that I said 81 when it should be 61 about the formation of the Commission on Theology. Comments, questions, disagreements, anything that could be helpful to me and to all of us here today.
I'm curious. So in my travels, I get to present with other life-affirming Lutherans from time to time. One of those is Dr. Peter Scare from the Fort Wayne Seminary, and he's been talking to folks about sort of the development of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod's understanding of and willingness to speak on life issues. And one of the things he talks about is Alfred Raywinkel's book, Planned Parenthood. I'm just curious if the in the infancy of CTCR and these issues coming up, if there was discussion of that.
About birth control?
Well, about that book, Planned Parenthood, and the issues that are brought up in there. And
that was one of the resources, but it wasn't, you know, it didn't play a major role. Mm-hmm. But the question, I think, that usually comes up with Raywinkel's book, because Raywinkel was an advocate of birth control.
Right.
And felt that that was not contrary to our
right.
Synod's position. And so that's often quoted as a reference to that. But I had met Dr. Raywinkel.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know him. He was retired. He was living in an apartment close to the seminary whenever I was at the seminary. I graduated in 1965 and did some graduate study there and left in 1967. I can't remember when he died, but he died while I was in those final years. And I know that Dr. Raywinkel was a giant and was a great man and very good on many issues. And I think that he also felt that it was not a matter of doctrine, that birth control was something that was had to be evil. And the commission in its report on human sexuality does talk about this and says that under normal conditions, God expects marriages to be fruitful, but that we cannot say with a clear passage from scripture that that birth control is contrary to God's word, unless it comes to, we're very clear about that, an aborted patient,
mm-hmm.
that is a birth control that destroys a fertilized egg. That individual human life begins at the time, the moment of conception. We had quite a discussion in the commission as to whether or not that moment was the moment of implantation or the time for twinning has passed. And the commission report says very clearly, it's at the moment of conception, before implantation, that you have individual human life that stands under the protection of God's word for human life. Now, that's as clear an answer as I can give to you.
I was just curious if there was thought and discussion.
And the
about
fact
that.
Is that report was commended to the Synod for reference and guidance, and that remains the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to that extent. Not because the Commission said it,
right.
but because the Synod and Convention commended it for reference and guidance. Yes?
You know, in the history of the Missouri Synod, you often think of, Seminex as this pivotal position. Everyone keeps talking about Seminex and goes back to it. But when you think about it, at this time, did Seminex in any way help the pro-life movement? That is, when everybody left, a lot of the pro-choice people left, right? And did that free you in a certain way at your committees to make?
Well, I think that was very revealing. I can share a story. I wasn't at the New Orleans Convention. Was anybody here at the New Orleans Convention in 1973? Watershed at Riverside or whatever that was called. That was whenever certain positions were rejected and condemned, and a statement of scripture confessional principles was adopted as a more formal statement of belief of the Missouri Synod. Dr. Bowman shared this story with me. I wasn't there, I was off at Harvard writing a thesis in the tower someplace. But he said that whenever they were going to the floor and to deal with the question of the seminary and the Blue Book Report and the problems that existed at the Concordia Seminary, Dr. Kors said, well, what should we take up first when we go to the section devoted to theology and church relations? And at that time, they divided the issues that came out on church relations and theology. And they were going to deal with a statement and the faculty position and the whole question that was such a difficult issue at that convention. And Dr. Bowman told me, he said, well, I said to Dr. Kors, I said, well, let's begin with an easy one. We'll begin with the one on homosexuality. Ralph told that to me and saying that's how little I knew at this point. And he was at the middle. He was a member of the faculty, one of the five, you know, the people that stayed faithful to the Senate. And they took it up. And they had a knockdown, drag-out fight about whether we could have a simple resolution to say that homophile behavior is intrinsically sinful. That was the entire resolution. And then someone cornered him. He said, later on, he said, what a dirty trick you played on us to smoke us out and get us to go out and talk in favor of homosexuality just before we talked about the seminary problem. And he said, there was no scheming at all. He said, I just suggested that we take that issue up because that would be an easy one that could all draw us together on that question. Was I ever wrong? He said. And so, and I think I'm kind of speaking to this because I think I can remember going out and debating on historical criticism. That's what I did early, and that's what I wrote my thesis on at Harvard, and I still believe. The basic issue facing the church is a question of authority. How do we go about, what is the court of last resort? And we do not confer authority on a text that is the final authority. Then we're the final authority. And that's what historical criticism is. My advisor at Harvard, Gordon Kaufman, said, you really have people in the Missouri Synod who think you can use historical criticism and say the Bible is the word of God? He couldn't believe that there were people like that. You can't do that. I mean, that's reason as a ministerial tool tells us that. And so I think in some way it connected the dots a little bit, perhaps. But there were a lot of people also in the Senate at the time who, and today I still think we have a major issue of exciting people about the pertinence and the relevance of this question of life. So the battle is not over.
Yeah.
As you know well than I, yes.
I'm very interested to know, now that Thrivent has their neutrality policy on life issues, which is very disappointing to all of us, how hard was it for you to convince AAL back in the day to help with finances?
Oh, we didn't get AAL.
What'd you get?
We got money from the commission.
From the commission?
Commission on Theology. We didn't get a penny from the ALC.
I meant
Association.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know how that went. This man from Seattle said he had written to, I think Gene said that they had written. And I don't believe that they got money.
Okay.
I cannot answer that question, but my memory tells me that an application was made for money and we did not get it. They did not get it. But the money that was used to have a meeting and to put it down came from the budget of the CTCR.
I see. Okay.
Other comments, questions? One of the people I got to know during this whole course, because we had meetings with everybody, was this man right here, Don Guzman. I still remember when we had those meetings there were a group of people from the American Lutheran Church that said they could not go into the New Lutheran Church. And so they formed what they called, I think first of all, was the American Association of Lutheran Churches. And then that name was ruled unconstitutional. They couldn't do that because of copyright laws. So they called themselves the American Association of Lutheran Churches, and that passed the muster. And we had a number of meetings with a number of Lutheran groups up in non-Missouri Synod people that met together, like the Church of the Lutheran Brethren and the Free Lutheran Church and the AALC, and Don Richmond was one of those meetings that we put together a pan-Lutheran kind of a statement. Do you remember those meetings together?
Yeah.
Up there, we met people like that. There were people like that that Lutherans for Life brought together. So, yes.
I just wanted to thank you for sharing that history with us. It meant a lot to me, not being kind of new and And I really appreciate you underscoring the importance of us making sure that our voice is heard to the government, in the government, because it is their responsibility to protect life. And if we don't speak up about what life means and the sacredness of that human life, then we will not be heard, and other voices will be dominant.
Thank you for that comment. I appreciate that. After all of the things are said, people have asked me often, after spending 35 years, and that's how long I served as the director of the commission, dealing with the most difficult issues in the Senate, believe me, I didn't become a cynic. And I didn't change my position. It shows you I'm a slow learner, maybe. But I can't think of a single issue on which I changed my views after working through the Senate from the day I began till this moment. But I did learn something. I had a new definition for heresy. Heresy is a truth out of context. And every heresy, if I ever wrote a book, besides this Dogmatics that we're producing, and it's going to be, Lord willing, it'll be out in a year. Janice is looking skeptical. I've been writing that in our Christmas letter for the last 10 years. I really believe it. I got word just as if from the president of the Senate who said, I've paid the last bill, it's going to be out. And Culver has invited me to go to Antwerp to present the Dogmatics to the International Lutheran Council that I served for 25 years as its executive. And I'm looking forward to that, and I think it's going to be helpful to the Senate. But
If you were to write a book. If you were to write a book, it would be about heresy.
I would write a book that the title would be The Truth in Every Heresy. Every heresy has got so much truth in it that a lot of people think it's the whole truth, and it's not. And so heresy is not so much saying something that is wrong. There are some things that are just flat wrong. But there are some things that need to be said, but they're not the whole truth. They're a piece of the truth. And it's got to be put back into the whole truth. And so I like to think of heresy as a truth out of context. Or it's taking the whole commitment, and why our commitment to Scripture, all of Scripture, is so very important in all of the doctrinal issues that we face. We don't play one part of Scripture off against another part of Scripture. We take it all together, saying that it doesn't contradict itself, that it is God's whole word together, and we want to be faithful to it. And it's from that word that we get our signals as to what we believe, teach, and confess. And I believe that's true on these life issues. You can prove almost anything if you're going to take a passage out of the Bible and say, this is the key that unlocks the rest of Scripture, if you've got the wrong key. And so you have to put it together. And the whole picture, and I would say, you know, that there is a lot of truth. In fact, a good friend of mine gave an essay at a conference once, and he came up to me and asked me, I wouldn't mention his name, and you probably all know it. And I was joking, he knows me well enough, and he said, what'd you think of? And I said, pure heresy. And he said to me, what do you mean? And I said, there's so much truth in what you said that people might get the impression that that's the whole truth, and there's a couple more things that needed to be said to put it together, you know? And so I think that that's also true on this issue. And I think that there are certain infallible guidelines that we find in Scripture, and that is that all of human life stands under God's protection. We wrote this Dogmatics. The last chapter in the Dogmatics we wrote was anthropology. And in some ways it was the most difficult chapter to write. And we talked about, you know, and we do an interesting thing with this Dogmatics. It's gonna be different than, although we say great things about Pieper, and Pieper will never be replaced as our Dogmatics text. But Pieper himself said, a modern Dogmatics has to take the old truth and address the new issues. And we've had a lot of water over the dam since 1900, since 1917, whenever the second volume on the Gospel was published first. Not Prolegomena. The Gospel, the main thing, was the one that was published first in 1917. And I said that we have to take this word, now I forgot the main point that I wanted to make. The building blocks. That we say we want to demonstrate in this Dogmatics how we go about doing theology. And so every chapter, 15 chapters, is going to be exactly the same plan. First of all, we turn to the Bible and we report what the Scriptures say about the doctrine of Scripture, the chapter that I wrote in this Dogmatics. Starting with Genesis and going to Revelation. And the reason I want to make this point at this point was we compromise the authority of Scripture just as surely by adding to it as by taking away from it. Think about that for a minute. The devil, when he comes to the Missouri Synod, doesn't use the same tactic he does when he comes to the ELCA. The ELCA says, we used to say, but now we know better. That's not what we would say anymore. That's not what God says. That won't work in the Missouri Synod. Not since a controversy, at least. It sometimes does work. Well, God's word doesn't exactly say it. But I've been saying it for a long time. And our church has been saying it for a long time. And therefore, that means that it's just as good as if God said it. And in fact, God really did say it. And that we're much more susceptible to. And so we have to always go back to that word, that starting point, and evaluate what we say about issues, lest we make the commandments of God the traditions of men, and turn the commandments of God into something that was the traditions of men. And that is something that we're a lot more susceptible to in the Missouri Synod. And we have our share of things that we need to take a look at and make sure that we are faithful to that starting point of what we believe. One thing I learned in my graduate study, ministerial reason is very important, and magisterial reason is very important. Ministerial reason can tell us that 2 + 2 = 4. That's ministerial reason. But ministerial reason can never tell us what 1 is. What is a given? The best ministerial reason can do is to have you conclude your presuppositions. What's your starting point? I said that to my advisor on my thesis. My theology says God's word is on this side, and I want everything to come out on the other side that says no more and no less that's on this side. That's ministerial reason. Clear thinking, and I learned how to think. The clearest thinker I ever had was the man that I had as my advisor. I wrote that in his retirement, Gordon Kaufman. And we disagreed on every bottom line. But we agreed that reason can tell you that you've got the same thing on this side of the equation as on this side of the equation. And I want to make sure that my starting point is God's word. And he said to me the last words after I passed my exams and my dissertation. He said, Dr. Nasker, I commend you. You're a clear thinker. It's just tragedy that you were just born 500 years too late. Modern man is never going to accept your presuppositions. And I said, Dr. Kaufman, you know what? It was 500 years ago that Dr. Martin Luther said, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe. Faith is a gift from God, the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we have to have the right presuppositions as we go about addressing the difficult issues that are before us now, that are before you. And I guess the last word I want to say to you, thank God for Lutherans for Life. I am thankful for what God has been able to accomplish through you. And I know that he's got a lot more work for you to do. And my prayers are with you.